We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
It's so good to be here with you all. Okay, real quick while you guys are sitting down. How many of you overate this weekend? Anybody overeat a little bit? All right. How many of you had to wear your stretchy pants this morning? You know what I'm talking about? Like, you can't put your normal church clothes on today, right? You got to wear something else. And so I love Christmas time. I love the opportunity to bring sermons about the birth of Christ. And every year at Christmas time, one of the things that we do is we sing carols. And everywhere you go, it seems like these carols are played on the radio, you hear them in stores. How many of you went Black Friday shopping? Anybody got any Black Friday? Yeah, all right. My son, who flew in, Michael, who got home from Afghanistan, he was home for Thanksgiving. He's on a plane now heading back, back to Colorado, where it's 20 degrees. Yeah. And he and I, every Black Friday we go, and we head out first thing in the morning. We're out the door, and he said, "Dad, are we going to stick with tradition?" And I said, "Yes." And, of course, he wasn't up. I had to get him up, and so much for tradition, right? And so we took off. And here's what I noticed as we're walking through the stores. Here's what you hear. You hear the carols, don't you? And Pastor Micah said something in the song service and in the worship time, that most of us, if we're honest, we have little to no idea what all of those lyrics are. And so you sing the first line through, and then after that, you're like, right, that's it, right? And you know, I got to tell you, I kind of turned around and I saw some of you doing that. So don't act like you're pious, all right? And so you're like squinting at the words, you know. And so most of us, let's be honest, right? Most of you, you know the tune more than you know the lyric. You hear the song, and I remember one year when I was in retail before I was a pastor, and I remember the song by Elvis, "I'll Have a Blue Christmas." And I was like, man, I told my wife, I said, I don't ever want to hear that song again. I hate that song, you know. And I was actually sharing with Pastor Micah. Pastor Chad's out of town on vacation. Can we thank Pastor Micah filling in, stepping in, stepping right up here doing that? Listen, that is not an easy job, and I promise you, in Jesus' name, you don't want me doing it, all right? And so I appreciate his flexibility on that. And I was sharing with Micah where some of my sermon was going and some of the songs, and I was talking about how we don't know the words to a lot of these songs. We just kind of know the first line, and that's it. And I was looking up some of the most wrongly sung carols and Christmas songs. Some of them I cannot repeat in church, all right? But this one says, "Dashing through the snow on a one-horse soap and hay." I thought that was pretty good. I was telling him this, and I said, the song says, "Later on we'll perspire as we drink by the fire." Now, if you're drinking by the fire, you are going to perspire, all right? I just want you to know. So I told Pastor Mikey that, and he looks at me and goes, "That's not how it goes." I was like, ah, you see? How many of you know the song Gloria in Excelsis Deo? Most people think it goes Gloria in a Chelsea stable. He's making a list of chicken and rice. We three kings of porridge and tar. This is one of my favorites. My favorite one I'll do next. One of my favorites, and I feel like this some Sundays, is "O Come Froggy Faithful, Joyful and Triumphant," right? And then my favorite, "Get Dressed, You Merry Gentlemen," right? Not "God Rest You Merry Gentlemen," it's "Get Rest, You Merry Gentlemen." So what we decided to do is we don't want the wrong lyrics, so everybody pull this out, okay? I know Pastor Micah said you didn't have to do it in the song service, and some of you did anyway. And so you can pull this out now, and you're going to hang on to this, because all through the sermon, I'm going to be referencing this song and all of the different lyrics in here. And so it's a simple outline this morning, but there's a lot of information coming onto the screens, and a lot of what we're going to do is going to be coming from this song woven in together with the text. Now, most of the carols that we sing, and this is why I've called it carols, because they were written to our King Jesus. I love what Pastor Micah said. He didn't stay a baby. He's our King Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. And so I originally had a different title to this. I was corresponding with a very good pastor friend of mine, and he said, "Hey, what do you think of this title?" And I said, "Thank you very much. Carols to the King." And so this is kind of where we're going to be headed. And most of these love songs that we are singing have been impacting generations for centuries and centuries. And today, what you are holding in your hand, what you're looking at, this is the oldest carol that we have. I figured it'd be best to start with the oldest one. And all the seniors said, amen, right? So I started with the oldest one. This song was written in the year, you might want to write this down, it was written in the year 800. In the year, not 1800, 800, okay? In the year 800. It was written by a priest or a monk, and it's had several lines and lyrics added to it. It became popular by a guy who wrote and rewrote this and kind of put it together. His name is Thomas Helmore. He kind of brought it into its current form in 1851. Now, the thing about this song, it is one of my all-time favorites. I have several favorites, and this is certainly at the very top of the list. But when you sing the song, you know, it's kind of got this dirge to it. It's sort of like, and you're like, man, this is not Frosty the Snowman, all right? This is not, right? Okay, this kind of has, and by the way we're singing it, it's been spiced up. If you're wondering, okay? So it's been spiced up a little bit. You should have been at 8 o'clock. Josh led music and had to do it band style, and nobody knew how to sing it that way, all right? So the way we're doing it now, even in its form of 1851, has been spiced up from when it was written. And I got to be honest, as you look at this song and you first hear it, I mean, look at the lyrics. There's words in there like gloom and exile and dark shadows and like death. You're like, what kind of sick Christmas song is this? You don't think about it in those terms until you start to really look at the lyrics. But perhaps no other song really sums up Christmas like this one, because in fact, if I'm honest, I really could have spent 4 weeks just on this song. Because I don't think that there's really, I don't really think there's another song written with as many stanzas and as many lines, as lyrically rich, as biblically sound, as theologically accurate, as doctrinally true as this one. And here's why. Because before we can truly celebrate the joy of Christmas, we need to understand the deep sadness that preceded it. And this is what this song does. This song helps us catch a glimpse and slide into what was happening prior to Christmas. You see, the author of this carol obviously had a firm grasp, not only on the history of Israel, but also on the hope that is in the heart of every man. Because today, we are living between what I call the tension of the two Advents. The first Advent of Christ, the coming of Jesus, and the second, the coming of our King Jesus. We're living in the tension of that. The first coming and the second coming of Christ. And this is why the song written in the year 800 is still so very relevant today. Now, let me read to you the text that this song is centered on, where its moorings are, and where you find this song coming right out of the Bible is in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The prophet says these words, therefore, read it with me, church. Come on, get in on this. Ready? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, so that we can understand the song and so that we can understand the history and the richness of the song and how it applies today, we need to kind of go back in time just a little bit and unpack this, because the history of Israel is on the line. The history of Israel is one of perpetual disobedience. If you read through the Old Testament, here's what you find. You find Israel, they sin, they disobey God, they repent, they are restored, they sin, they disobey God, they repent, they are restored, they disobey. And this is what happens. It's a perpetual cycle again and again. And God sends prophet after prophet after prophet and priest after priest. And most of the time, Israel got so angry, they killed many of the prophets. In fact, it was Jesus in the gospel who said these words, "Oh, Israel, you who kill the prophets." Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. So let me back it up just a little bit. Because as we read from this prophet, Isaiah, we're reading in a time when the nation of Israel was living in gloom and anguish and darkness. If you're taking notes this morning, you should write this down: no hope. This was the overarching theme of the history of Israel. There was no hope at the time of the writing of this. They were suffering the effects of God's judgment for their long-standing stubbornness, immorality, idolatry, and injustices. They were living on the suffering end of the consequences of their sin. Now, when you read in the Bible, you come across some bad kings, bad leaders. One of those bad leaders and bad kings who led Israel at a bad time was a guy by the name of King Ahaz. And by the way, let me chase this rabbit so it doesn't get out the door. There has always been bad political leaders. We ain't dealing with anything new, folks. Don't watch TV and go, oh, it's never been this bad. It's been worse. It's been worse. Ahaz, who should have been a godly man and leading the nation of Israel, was not. Israel is being besieged now. Jerusalem is being besieged. They're totally outmatched by this pagan army. And Ahaz caves into the pagan nation. He caves in to the point to try and find favor with them, so much so that Ahaz even sacrifices one of his own children. Now, the crazy thing about this story is that Ahaz knew he was outmatched. He knew that he had a problem on his hand. And so what he thought he would do is form an alliance with the enemy of his enemy. And he knew that God was not going to be happy with that, but he thought, I'll do things my way. Do you know anybody like that? I'll do things my way. And so instead of doing it God's way, Ahaz decides, I'll form this secret alliance and I'll get an enemy of my enemy to protect us when we get attacked. But what that meant was that Israel was going to now have to become a state of Assyria, and God was not going to stand for that. And so while Ahaz is out checking the water supply in Jerusalem, he bumps into a guy by the name of Isaiah. And Isaiah says to him, and I'm paraphrasing now, he says, listen, God will deliver you. You need to trust in God. In fact, Ahaz, if you'll just ask God for a sign, God will give you a sign. Just ask him for a sign. And Ahaz comes off really pious. He basically says, oh, I can't put the Lord to the test. I can't do that. But the reality was Ahaz was coming off spiritual, but in his heart and in his mind, he had already made his decision. And I think before we throw Ahaz under the bus, we probably should look at our own heart and realize that all too often we are just like Ahaz, having asked God for his help, knowing full well that we don't intend to obey him when he helps us. Some of us are sitting in here today and you've asked God to bail you out. You wouldn't look at it again. You wouldn't drink it again. You wouldn't smoke it again. You wouldn't shoot it again. You wouldn't sniff it again. You wouldn't go there again. You wouldn't talk to her again. You wouldn't talk to him again. And God, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll never do it again. And you knew full well in your heart that wasn't the reality. You were going to do it anyway. And God bailed you out and you went right back to it. It's false humility. And we come to church and we play a game. And this is what Ahaz was doing. He was playing a game with God. And this is what the prophet said to him. Because here's the truth. We typically want God to come through for us so long as it doesn't inconvenience us. And in so many words, this is what the prophet said to him. Right before the prophecy, Isaiah saw straight through the nonsense. And here's what he said. He said, hear you now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Are you going to keep this nonsense up? And Isaiah said, I tell you what, you didn't ask, but God's going to give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah knew Ahaz was practicing false humility, and Ahaz could not go back because he didn't want to look foolish, and so he had hedged his bets, and as a result of his foolish choices, his horrible plan failed miserably. And I think it's clear from the text, and it's clear from the history of this song, and it's clear from the day and the hour and the age in which we live, that just like Ahaz and just like the nation of Israel, all too often we find ourselves living in disobedience, disbelief, and in turn suffering the dysfunction and debilitating consequences that sin brings. Friend, listen to me carefully. You always have a choice. Man has a free will. And when you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. You can choose the choice, but you don't get to choose the consequences. And some of us are sitting in here and we are living out the very painful, very real consequences of our sinful choices. And this is what was happening in the text. For years and years and years, the perpetual, continual, obstinate, stubborn disobedience of Israel, they were now sitting in darkness and gloom. And you know what I've discovered as a pastor? Many people around the holiday season feel the darkness and the gloom more than any other season. For many people, the holidays are not a happy time. They are not a joyful thing. It brings back hard, harsh, awkward, difficult memories. Many today, many like the nation of Israel are sitting in darkness. They refuse to believe in the promise of God. They make a promise to God only knowing in their heart that they're going to break it anyway. Knowing that, they refuse to put their trust in God and they live in fear. And so today, as we dissect this old carol, as we look at this, I want us to see there's three applications that apply to us today from this 800-year-old song and an even older prophecy from the Word of God. So if you're ready, say amen. Amen. Write down this first one. Here it is, the cry. The cry. Now, when you look at this, every time you see the song, O come, here's what you're seeing. You see it in the first line. You see it in the second. You see it in the third. You see it in the fourth. You see it in the fifth. You see it in the sixth. You see it in the seventh. Every single time, what do you see? O come, that is a cry. There was a cry. The author of this song was sensing the cry. Listen, church, look, we need to understand. The nation of Israel is on this side of the prophecy of Jesus, and they're looking, and there is a cry. They're in darkness. They're in gloom. But we are on this side. We are looking back, and we see that Jesus has come. Praise God, right? And so there's this cry that sets the mood of the song. It sets the mood of the nation of Israel. And let me tell you, friend, it sets the mood of many people today because many people today have a cry in their heart. They have a cry. I call it the cry of Christmas. There's a longing and an aching and a yearning and a hoping, and there must be something better. This can't be all there is. Come on, man. Tell me there's something other than this life. Is this it? You see, like the nation of Israel, people are in spiritual exile. People are in sin, and sin leads to death. You see, despite all of the advancements in medical technology and pharmacy, we cannot stop death. Look, nobody, least of all me, I don't want to talk about death over the holidays, but the reality is this, Jesus came to defeat death. And as the song says, look at the words, from the depths of hell, thy people save and give them victory over the grave. You see, friends, the cry of Christmas is that millions and millions still have no idea of the first advent. I heard a missionary say it this way, while we as Christians pine away long, sing, and preach about the second coming of Christ, millions of people have never heard of the first coming of Jesus Christ. While I'm preaching, 105 people will die every minute. Every minute that I'm preaching, 105 people will slip off into eternity, most with no hope. There is deep, deep sorrow in our world today. And the cry of Christmas, and you can't always see it as a cry or as an anguish. A lot of times what you see is the cry of Christmas. It comes out through various other means. For example, you ever meet someone who just wants to, all they want to be is successful, wildly successful? What are they doing? They're trying to get the position or the money or the play. What are they saying? There's a cry in my heart. I can't find the God-sized hole in my heart is not being filled. So I'm going to fill it with success. I'm going to make all the money and get all the names and get my name on a placard. I'm going to wear the suit and have the car and have the vacation and have the... Listen, it's a cry. It's a cry of anger. Wow. You ever meet angry people? And you just say, what is wrong with you? I tell you what's wrong. They don't know Jesus. Jesus quenches the cry within us. See, the longer you're saved, the less angry you should become. Now, you should be angry at sin, but you shouldn't be an angry person. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. The cry of pleasure seeking, the cry of Christmas is often numbed through addiction, and it's hopelessly soothed through the unfulfilled relationship. If I could just have her, if I could just have him, if I could just be with that person, if I could just have her, I would be happy, and they're not. They're not. Here's what Jesus said. The thief cometh not before to kill and to steal and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it how? More abundantly. Friends, I want you to know something, that life without Jesus is empty. Life without Jesus is empty, and God knows how empty life is, and God knows how empty life is without his son, and so he sent him to earth. He gave us himself. He said, let me give you me in the form of my son, Emmanuel, the very essence and presence of God to reveal the Father in the flesh. Here's what Matthew said, and she shall bring forth the son, and thou shalt call his name. Everyone say it.
Jesus.
That was sad. Everyone say it.
For
he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, notice, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, speaking of Isaiah, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. You see, the essence of Christmas is Emmanuel. See, if you don't understand this, if you don't understand the cry, the essence of Christmas, here's the danger. You can wind up with songs and lights and food and programs and activities and presents, but you have no deity. You'll miss Christmas. You see, many people today want to celebrate Christmas with presents, but they don't have the presence of Christ in their life. And there's a cry. And this Christmas, Faith Baptist Church, I want you to hear that cry. Oh, come, people don't know what's wrong. They don't know why they're angry. They don't know why they're working so hard. They don't understand that they need Christ. So it's not just the cry, but notice number two, it's the coming. It's the coming. How many of you remember when you were little and you couldn't wait for Christmas? You remember when you were like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, you'd burst out of bed? You remember that? Now you're like in your 40s and 50s and you like roll out of bed. You know, there's no bursting. Like, you know, we're going to have coffee, and then we're going to wait a minute. The presents aren't going anywhere, okay? Well, the coming, this great anticipation, and the coming of Jesus. When Isaiah announced the coming of Christ, a few chapters over in chapter 11, he described this baby as a fresh shoot out of the stump of the root of Jesse, which was King David's father, and this is the lineage of Jesus Christ. Here's what he said in Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a capital B branch shall grow out of his roots. Look at the song here. It says, oh, come thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. Notice, in other words, of the dry, dead stump of a defunct monarch, and he was going to come the sprout of a fresh hope for Israel. This is what the hymn writer is saying. Jesus came from humble roots. You know what they said about that? Did anything good come from Nazareth? Like shepherds? Like, we're going to learn next week. We're going to, you know what song we're doing next week? Hark the herald angels sing. It's my favorite song. They're all my favorite, right? My wife says, Todd, they're all your favorite. I know, I can't help it. And here's what I want you to know. Only humble people will receive and recognize Jesus as King. Only humble people. Jesus was in the lineage of David. The shepherds, they were, I'm not going to tell you, you have to come next week, all right? But notice that more people rejected Jesus than received him. The scripture says he came unto his own and his own received him not. And the coming of Emmanuel is a reminder, and here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you the fourfold mission of Jesus. All right, so this is what the coming of Emmanuel is. It exposes to us the fourfold mission of Jesus. This is what the coming of Emmanuel means. So here we go, four things, write them down. Number one, he came to ransom. He came to ransom. If you look at your song, if you reference your song, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. The song says ransom captive. Now, this is a reference to Isaiah 35:10. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness and sorrow, and sighing shall flee away. Friends, we too, as spiritual exiles, we need to be ransomed. This was the mission of Jesus. Christmas is about the Christ who came to earth to save the world from the punishment of sin, church. Let me read to you out of Mark 10:45. It says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life what?
A ransom
for many. Christmas is not just about a baby in a manger. It's about a man who went to the cross and rose from the dead, church. Every time you see the manger, you need to see it in the shadow of the cross. You always need to see it in the shadow of the cross. He paid the ransom. He paid what you could not pay. No good deeds, nothing you ever. The Bible says that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. There was nothing you could do. You had no hope until Jesus went to the cross and died for your sins. And with his blood, he purchased you. He paid your ransom. You think you're in debt now? You were in debt for eternity until Jesus came. Nothing you could do. He paid the ransom. This is why he came. This was his fourfold mission. Number two, he came to redeem. He came to redeem. Jesus not only paid the price, but we've been liberated. Amen? We've been set free, church. We're no longer slaves. We are children. We've been given a new name. The Bible says there's a new name written in glory. We have a seat at the table of grace. We are a child. We are a son and daughter of the King. And this one always cracks me up. We're actually called saints, believe it or not. Some of you have crooked halos. You know who you are, all right? We have been given new life in Christ. We've not only been ransomed, we've been redeemed. How did he redeem us? This is what the Bible says. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition of your fathers, but, everybody say but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary, the blood of a baby comes from the Father. Jesus got his blood from the Father. Notice the text, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus didn't just ransom you, he redeemed you. You know what that word redeem means? That's slave language. That means you and I have been set free. You see, he brought you back to himself. Every year in the nation of Israel, every 7 years, all the slaves were to be set free. And the choice was the slave could return back to the master or he could go find another master. And I'm so thankful. I don't ever want to go back to my old master. There's one master I want to serve for the rest of my life, and that's Jesus. Amen? So he ransomed us. He redeemed us. Then he came to restore us. He came to restore, to put things back. Now, go to Luke chapter 1. Go to Luke chapter 1. Did I not tell you guys that earlier? Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. There are 80 verses in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read every one of them. I'm just kidding. Here's what I want you to do. Luke chapter 1. There's a guy in the Bible by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest. He performs the function of a priest for the nation of Israel. And in the nation of Israel, the priests were to go forward and minister on behalf of the people. Now, not like today. How many of you are glad when you came to church today you didn't have to bring a lamb or a bull or a goat or a turtle dove? Can I see your hands? You could tell if somebody had a really sinful week because they would walk in with two oxes. You know, they're like, man, that guy had a bad week. Man, he must have been sinning all week, you know? And So what would happen is they would come into the priest and they would present their sacrifices. The priest would then take those sacrifices. He would go behind a curtain and he would offer prayers. He would shed the blood. Incense would be burned. Now, if you look at Luke chapter 1, Zechariah was doing his priestly duties. He's in there, and while he's in there, an angel comes and says, hey, I'm giving you the Todd James version. You can read it if you want to. It's all right there in Luke chapter 1. An angel comes in there and says, hey, good news. You're going to have a baby. And Zechariah is like, I'm an old dude, and my wife, as the Bible says in the King James Version, well stricken in years. Can I highly encourage the men of the church to not look at your wife and say, honey, you are well stricken in years, okay? Not a good idea, all right? He says, she's well stricken in years. And basically, the angel says to Zechariah, he says, listen, he says, your son, you're going to name him John, he's going to be the forerunner to Jesus, the Messiah who's coming. And basically, Zechariah can't believe it. And so because he can't believe it, he is struck what the Bible calls there dumb, meaning he can't speak. And so if you look at verse 21, it says that after a long while, and the people wondered what was happening, kind of like you guys, when I start preaching really long, you're like, how long is that guy going to be in there, you know? See, the priest would go inside, and here's the deal. On the bottom of the priestly garment, there were these bells. And as long as the bells could be heard, they knew the priest was moving around. But if it ever went quiet, They knew that the priest had gone in there in an impure manner and God had struck him dead. And so you can imagine in church, you're like, man, he's been in there a while. I don't hear the bells. You're like, who's going in there? I ain't going in there. God struck people down. By the way, I think a lot of pastors would be out of the pulpit today if they knew God would strike them down for living an unholy life. There wouldn't be so many people eager to get up behind and preach. And so while they're waiting, suddenly Zechariah comes out and the Bible says he can't talk. So that's kind of hard for a preacher. I don't know if you guys know that or not. So he can't really do his job. You know, he's kind of, can you imagine if I showed up Sunday and I was like, he's done. Like, there's nothing he can do. Now get this. He can't speak the entire time of his wife's pregnancy. Some of you ladies are like, that'd have been a blessing in my house. I'll tell you what. So finally, it's time to name the baby. If you look with me over now in verse 60 through 64, it says, okay, what are you going to name the baby? And Elizabeth, his wife, says, well, we're going to name him John. And they're like, John? They're going to name his John. Like, there's nobody in your family named John. And so they beckon to Zechariah, who still can't talk yet. And he says in verse 63, and he asked for a writing table and wrote the saying, his name is John, and they all marveled. Verse 64, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. And what did he do? He praised God. Amen? Now, in the following verses, you see him begin to unpack what's going to happen with his son. He's beginning to prophesy about Jesus. He's beginning to prophesy about his son, John the Baptist, who was declaring the way of the Lord, who was saying, behold, the Lamb of God. Notice in verse 76, and thou child, he's speaking over now, thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. This is John the Baptist. Make straight, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. Notice this, whereby, underline this word, the day spring from on high hath visited of us. Ding, ding, ding. Connect that to the song. O come thou day spring from on high. This is where this comes from. Verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You need to understand, 400 years had passed, there'd been no word from God, and John the Baptist was about to come and start preaching again the word of God. And he was gonna make a way for one Jesus. You see, what Zechariah was saying was that his son, John the Baptist, was going to be telling everybody, the sun's gonna rise. There's gonna be a sunrise. In the midst of this gloom, look at the text, disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. You know, last weekend, my wife and I, we were up in Washington State. I don't know if you know this or not, but it rains a lot up there. Like a lot. And it rained like every day we were there but one. And while we were there, she and I were talking and I said to her, what does this weather remind you of? And she said, reminds me of being in England. See, when we lived in England, one time in the summer, one summer in England, they only had 19 direct hours of sunlight for the entire summer. You just think about it. Let that computate that for a minute. And there's something I realized about living in England, and it brought it back to me again in Washington, knowing I was preaching this. That when the clouds come and they block out the sun, it's not that the sun has gone anywhere, it's just that you can't see it. And sometimes clouds in the form of suffering and sorrow and sadness and sickness and difficulty, sometimes these clouds come and they make you wonder, where is the sun? Can I remind you that just because you can't always see or hear God doesn't mean he's not there. Just because I look up and can't see the sun doesn't mean it's not there. And what John the Baptist would be saying is the sun is rising. There is hope. The dark clouds will be lifted. And here's what Malachi said. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun of righteousness arise with what?
healing in his wings, because he's coming to restore. He's coming to make all things new. He's coming to put things right. And Emmanuel has come. There was a reminder that God has not abandoned people. Amen? He has not. And the last fourfold mission of Jesus, and I couldn't come up with one that matched sanctification, so I used the next best word that started with R, which was recalibrate. Because I had an acute attack of alliteration, all right? And so he came to redeem, he came to ransom, he came to restore, he came to recalibrate. He came to change us. Can I just lovingly tell you something this morning? That salvation is not the end of your story, it's just the beginning. Jesus loves you enough not only to save you, but then to change you, to keep working in you. Can I tell you something about the Lord? You should know this morning. He's not going to leave you alone. I don't mean he'll never leave you or forsake you. I mean, he's going to mess with you. He's going to bring things to your attention. He's going to change you. He's going to work in you. He's going to sanctify you. He's going to cleanse you. He's going to change you. He's going to work in your life and work out of you, making you more like his son. I love what one author said, Christians do not cease to pursue sin because they have developed wills of iron. They cease sinning because they've been given a new nature which loves what God loves. God doesn't expect you to be sinless, but he does expect you to be sinning less. Sanctification is your change and the growth process that should be happening to you on a regular daily basis. And so, all who claim Christ as Savior, we have this coming. We understand that Christ has come. We understand his mission, why he came. And so if I ask you this question, you can say amen. Are you a Christian? Then the point is this, if you share his name, then you are to share in his mission. And that brings me to the last point, the commission. We have the cry, we have the coming, and we have the commission of Christmas, the carol to the king. What does that mean? Well, if you look here at this front page, it says, O come thou key of David. You guys see that? Now, you might be a Bible scholar, and you might know it already what all that means, and that's great, and that's good for you, and I'm glad that you do. That's wonderful. But most of us sing that song, and we have absolutely no idea what he's talking about. Why did he write Key of David? Well, let me just take us back to a time in our life when, Let me ask this question. Help me out here, okay? How many of you could raise your hand right now, and you could say, I know the sick, sinking feeling of losing my keys. You ever lost your keys? Okay. Now, in the Bible, and even today to a large part, keys, how many of you know keys are important? Keys are very important. How many of you remember when you were a kid and you were given a house key? Or key to the back door, you know? The key I wanted was the key to the car. Amen? And you remember you get your driver's license and you're like, so, Dad, I was noticing, like, we're kind of low on bread and milk, and I could go for you, and I could get that for you in your car if you'll give me the keys. And you know that there's, like, this transactional moment, right, when the key gets placed in it. It's like, oh, you know. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And you're like, I have the keys to the, and you hurry because you're afraid it might be a mistake. You're like, I gotta go, right? There's this awesome thing that comes with keys. And here's the thing about keys. You ever hear somebody being honored by being given the key to the city? It's recognition. Now, the point is this. People today are still seeking a key. They want the key to success. They want the key to happiness, the key to a happy marriage, the key to a perfect body, the key to perfect kids, the key, the key, the key, the key. And here's the point, friends. The writer of the song knew that the Bible says when he talked about the keys of David, because in Isaiah 22, 22, it says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Revelation 1, 18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death. Church, can I tell you something today? That Jesus has the keys. He rescues us from hell. He locks the door, and he alone unlocks the door to heaven. He brings us home. He closes the path of misery, and he is the hope that people need to know. You see, only in Jesus is the key of eternal life in heaven. And that's what the world needs to know. And that's the mission we are to be on. That is the commission of Christmas. They need to know that, that the key to joy is found only in Jesus. You know, we talk about the key of heaven. If I was to ask you this question, how many of you want to go to heaven? Yeah, of course, right? Now, let me just, I'm going to mess with your theology. Most people, if you ask them, do you want to go to heaven? It's kind of a no-brainer. People say, oh, did you, you know, how do you think you can go to heaven? Or do you want to go to heaven? 99% of the time, most people are like, yeah, I want to go to heaven because I don't want to go to hell, right? I mean, even the whole very connotation of the word hell, we're like, I don't, you know, when you're mad at someone, you don't say, hey, go to heaven. Can I get a witness? You're more like H-E double hockey sticks, right? Like, yeah, yeah, that's kind of what you want to say. But heaven sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, it appeals to our flesh. We get a home, we get a harp, we get a halo. Like, it's great. Who doesn't want to go there? It's wonderful. But let me ask you a question. Would you, and don't answer out loud, please. Would you still want to go if Jesus wasn't there? See, if we take Jesus out of the equation, see, would you still want to celebrate Christmas if Jesus wasn't in it? We'd be like, well, okay, well, if we move him, like, we still get presents, right? Like, we still get to eat, right? Like I still have a mansion, right? Because, like, I need my mansion. Like, there's a side to our Western theology that's very wrong and very self-centered and very myopic in how we pursue heaven, that it makes heaven about us and not about Jesus. And see, for the nation of Israel, they had experienced the very Shekinah glory of God permeating the temple. And when the writer says about heaven, and we talk about heaven, you see, what makes heaven heaven is the majesty and glory of our Savior. And the greatest glory of heaven is Jesus Christ. You see, the only reason we get to go to heaven is because of Jesus. And if he's not there, quite frankly, I don't want to be there. Because I got a home and I got a car and I got a wife and I got a life and I got money in my bank account, but I want Jesus. And if he's not there, what's the point in going? Because if he's not there, it's called hell. Amen, somebody? Amen. Now, your theology is all messed up. Good. You need to think about that. The greatest glory, the greatest thing about heaven isn't the streets of gold, isn't the jasper wall, isn't the pearly gates, isn't seeing your loved ones. By the way, when you get to heaven, you're not even married. Some of you are like, thank God. There's one primary reason we want to go. And it's because of who? Jesus. Carols to the who? To the King. You see, the last line, I'm going to close with this. The last line says, O come desire of nations. That's a direct quote from Haggai chapter 2. The peace. Bid, look at your lyrics, please. Bid envy and strife and quarrel cease. And fill the whole world with heaven's peace. I don't know if you feel what I feel sometimes. But there sure seems to be a lot of hatred in our society these days. There sure seems to be a lot of people can't even speak civil to each other. To have a different opinion makes you a fascist or a racist or a misogynist. And I watch and I listen and I hear, and it just grieves me, church. It's like a cut in my soul. And can I just say something rather frankly to all of us? And some of you might get highly irritated with me about it, and it's okay, it's Christmas, you'll have to forgive me. God has not called us to some sort of political platform to be political activists. God's not impressed with your political orientation or where you stand politically or your personal opinion on a myriad of things. God has not called us to push those things. We're to push one thing, a kingdom that's coming, his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of peace. You see, our commission is to be on mission with Jesus and proclaim the gospel of peace. That's what we're to be about. We're to be about the business of King Jesus, the business of his kingdom, the business of the gospel of peace. Because when you get to heaven, there's not going to be heaven sectioned off by Republicans or Democrats or Baptists or Methodists or Charismatics or Presbyterians. It's not going to be sectioned off. There's one king and his name is Jesus, and we're all going to be there to worship him. It's not going to matter. And if it's not going to matter then, why do we make such a stink about it now, church? There's one gospel. Do you know what changes a person? Not a political orientation. The gospel of peace. That's what changes us. I'm not saying you shouldn't have an opinion. You shouldn't have a political orientation. I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying don't put all of your energies into those baskets, dear friend. You see, this Christmas, we need to hear the cry of people who have no peace and remind them that Emmanuel has come. We need to see, look, This year, you'll never have a better opportunity at Christmas time than to share the gospel than you do during the Christmas season with people. Never, never. You see, Emmanuel gives our life meaning and purpose, and it's Emmanuel who makes Christmas worth celebrating. That's why on the song, rejoice, rejoice. Remember, they were over here longing. We are over here. As the writer said in the year 800, rejoice, Israel. Rejoice, Christian. Rejoice, Faith Baptist Church. Why? Because Emmanuel has come. And that's the message people need to hear.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.